Our gracious God and our Father, we gather together as a class in the matchless name of our blessed Savior, who purchased us from our sin and moral turpitude and darkness with his own precious blood, paid a perfect penalty for our sin, satisfied your heart completely, so that in grace you may deal with us and bestow favors upon us upon which we have no claim. We thank you, Lord, that we have been purchased not only by blood, but we have been set apart by your Holy Spirit, set apart to mirror your attributes here upon the earth, set apart that there might be praise in our hearts, set apart that we may not be profane in our thinking nor in our ways, but that we may be holy in all things unto you. We thank you, Lord, that these sayings, these maxims, these fundamental spiritual realities have been communicated to us so that we may bring them into our hearts and into our lives by your grace, that we may hide them deep within our hearts, cry out for them, that they become a living reality, so that we may walk in the ways that are delightful and pleasing to you, and that will be a way of life and prosperity to us. Thank you, Lord, that we do have such a light. Thank you, Lord, we do have such a road upon which to walk. We pray, Lord, that you will set apart our words this evening, that they may be pleasing to you, they may be thoughtful, they may be accurate, they may reflect and represent what thou hast said through the inspired kings of old. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in that section of the book dealing with the maxims, that is, those brief, terse, memorable sayings that expose fundamental truths, enabling us to live our lives skillfully and in the way of life. And we took up, the week I was gone, Walter took up the subject of the maxims dealing with child rearing. And then last week we took up the maxims dealing with handling our finances, handling our money. We began last week by stating the limitations of money, and we said that money had four limitations. First of all, money, while it can satisfy our physical appetites, it cannot satisfy our deep spiritual needs. And the second limitation of money, we said, is that it is always fleeting. Even while we're alive, it seems to always be in the hands of somebody else, and when we die, it certainly does not follow us. And the third limitation of money is that it's spiritually pernicious. That is, it is a temptation to find your security in your bank account and your financial resources rather than in the living God. The fourth point, which I didn't make and didn't verify at any rate, was that money renders a man vulnerable to the criminal element in the society. That if you don't have any money, nobody's going to threaten your life for your money. But if you do have money, you're liable to find yourself being held up for a ransom. And this is stated in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 8. So money makes a person vulnerable to crime, whereas if you don't have money, you're not vulnerable to crime. On the other hand, money certainly has its value. You certainly have to have money to live. You have to have money in order to eat and to drink. And God wants us to enjoy life, and to a large extent, your ability to enjoy life depends upon the amount of money you have. And that's just a simple reality. So if you want to live life, it takes a certain amount of money to enjoy it. And that's a truism. And secondly, it's just a simple fact that it improves your social standing if you have a little bit of money. You have some friends. And if you don't have money, you're not going to have friends. That's just the simple truth of the matter. And thirdly, it's a defense against temptation. And fourthly, it's a defense. That is, you have too little money. You might be tempted to steal. And so the Bible prays that we won't have too little, lest we be put in moral jeopardy and we be tempted to steal. And also, it is a defense against calamity. So money certainly has its place. Thereupon, we looked at five basic principles for having money, for securing money. And the first basic principle was not by acts of unrighteousness, which give a temporary wealth, but they do not give a permanent wealth. That is, if you get your money by violence, you will lose your money by violence. That he who takes up the sword will die by the sword. And be not deceived, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And so you're going to have money for a while, but you're not going to have it for long or for everlasting. It's going to go to the house of the righteous who will use it for better ends. And the second principle, not by acts of unrighteousness, but by righteousness. And the second principle is perfectly obvious. It won't be by laziness, but it will be by diligence. And the lazy man who cannot make himself work, he's as bad an enemy to himself as a criminal who would take his money from him. That is to say, just because of his lack of discipline and his lack of character, he's a sluggard. He's just going to have all his money go from him, and he's going to lose it out of his own hands, just as though a robber took it from him. He's a pathetic, tragic character in Holy Scripture. Whereas the hand of the diligent, it maketh rich, and it comes through work and effort, and the toil will give blessing. And the third principle we saw was not by stinginess or not by miserliness, but by liberality. It's just a basic principle, again, that what you sow, you will reap. And if you sow liberally, you will reap bountifully. And if you are stingy by nature and you're niggardly in your giving, then other people are going to treat you the same way. And furthermore, God will treat you that way, that if you are liberal to the poor, then in effect you are lending to the Lord. And God will see that you are rewarded for your gifts to the poor, because we live out our lives under a moral God. The fourth basic principle was not by hoping for easy money, because money that's gotten easily, it quickly dwindles away, but by saving. It's the man that gathereth little by little, that has some money. And the fifth basic principle was not by overindulgence. If we have to have a lot of wine and a lot of oil with our foods, we're going to swallow our money. Is the one way one proverb puts it. You're just going to gobble it all up, and you're not going to have any money. So it's by moderation, not overindulging our appetites. And the contrast to that would be by tending to our sources of income, by making sure that our sources of income are well cared for. And that's where we ended last week. Out of all that, we put on the last sheet a suggested concept for budgeting our money, and how to make out our checks at the beginning of the month, or the middle of the month, or the first of the week, whenever you do it. And the budget, we suggest, would look like this, that the first percentage, the first consideration, the first check we make out would be to God, to the Lord's work, to make it particular. This would be to the priests, to those who are actively engaged in the labor of the Lord, would be the idea here. And this was found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, was it, or was it 7 and 8? Let's take a look at that. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10, we read, honor the Lord from your wealth. And we said honor means to give God social weight in the community. You show your appreciation and your dependence upon God by giving your best to Him. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So it seems to me very clear that God gets the first fruits of our income, just as in the crops He got the first fruits. In the sacrifice of a lamb, He got the fat tail was given to God. The choicest, meatiest portions were given to God and were not held back for self. So the finest part of our money belongs to the Lord. And we do it because we depend upon Him, we appreciate Him, but the result will be He will reward us. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 2:30, He that honors me, I will honor. And he that despises me, I will despise. It's a basic principle of Scripture. And the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. So it is liberality and the first fruits of our giving, the very best of our giving belongs to the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, I think that's consistent with New Testament teaching as well. It seems to me the second consideration would be to our creditors, those to whom we owe money. I would base this on the same chapter, and we saw this in verses 27 and 28. That is, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in your power to do it, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And it seems to me that those to whom it is due is those to whom we owe money in some way. We are their debtors, and they are our creditors, and so we should pay them whatever their due is. So it seems to me we ought to make second place in our budget to make sure that all of our debts are taken care of. I think it's also a basic principle of Scripture that we ought not to assume any obligations that we cannot be sure we can cover with our income, that we have the resources to cover it, and we ought not, as we shall see, to obligate ourselves to more than is appropriate within the total budget scheme of things. But at any rate, if we have outstanding debts, they certainly should be paid for, and that should come second, as I see the Scriptures here. The third one, it seems to me, is our liberality to the poor. This would be that whole section on not by miserliness, but by liberality to the poor. I'm not going to put down any references there. We had so many of them before. To the poor, you can see that point. Now, it seems to me this does not mean that we ought to give to the sluggard. That's a different story. The sluggard, he ought not to eat. And the best thing for him is to let him starve. And maybe when he's starving, then he'll get to work. And until he's starving, he won't work. The proverb we might look at here is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 26, where we're told, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. So the best way to get the sluggard to work, it seems to me, is to let him go hungry. And when he's hungry enough, I think eventually he'll get to work. And when we talk about the poor, we talk about people who are structurally poor, who have no opportunities to make money. And in the Old Testament, this particularly had in view the widows. There were no career women in the Old Testament. She had no sources of income. And the orphan, who had no sources of income. And so when you talk about giving to the poor, we talk about giving to those who do not have sources of income. They are dependent upon charity. This is, I think, the major problem in our government programs, is that we do not carefully distinguish the structurally poor from the sluggard. And that's why I think it's better if it's handled individually, but in any case, we are to give to the poor. But I do not include within that the sluggard. The next one I would put down in our budget, so a certain amount would be to God, as God has prospered you. No one can dictate percentages here, as you're well aware. That's between you and the Lord. Your creditors, the poor. In the Old Testament, 10% was delegated to God, 10% was at least 10% was delegated to the poor. That was the proportions under the law, Deuteronomy chapter 14. I would say another percentage of your budget ought to go into improvements, so that in our own case, and I don't do enough of it, I have to put money into books, because my work is books. And so that we ought to put money into our sources of income. So a professional person puts it into his tools and his supplies and his equipment. And we ought to keep a certain percentage to make sure we stay abreast of our field to make sure our income continues to come in at a maximum rate. I think, too, we ought to budget in here continually savings, because they do, a quantity of money is a desideratum in the book, as we have seen. And unless we have a savings program, we're not going to have an accumulation of money. So I would say there ought to be budgeted into the program, even if it's very little. We ought to have a savings program within the budget. And that's for each one to decide. And then finally, the rest of it, I think, should go to our appetites, which should be in moderation. It seems to me this ought to be in moderation. And I think if it's in moderation, we're going to have an awful lot left for these other things. So that I may just make a practical comment here. I think the thing that throws our budgets flip-flop is our credit cards. Because what happens is the credit card enables us to reverse the whole thing. We first of all satisfy our appetite. We may not have the money, so that we start borrowing against next month's check by just signing for it to satisfy our cravings now. The result is that when the first of the month comes, we have to pay our Bank AmeriCard, our MasterCharge, our American Express, and our Carte Blanche and all the others, and we pay off our creditors, and then we have nothing left. So if one could keep, say, I have so much for my appetites, and use the credit card wisely to keep it within the budget, and you actually keep track of your receipts, I think that's a possibility. But frankly, I don't do very well at all that, and I'd be better off not having a credit card at all, I think, because it just throws my budget into a flip-flop. So those are some practical suggestions on devising what I think to be a biblical budget. Now, I think it might be well to take a minute or two here. Do you have any questions or suggestions, comments? Yes. What if his family is suffering because of the sluggard? Yeah, myself then, they are the question is, we ought not to give to the sluggard, but what about the family who's suffering on account of the sluggard? And I think that in that case, I think we would have an obligation. They are structurally poor. They cannot help themselves because they have a derelict father, so, or an income winner. And so I would feel they'd come under the classification of poverty. It's not their responsibility. Yes? Yeah. Well, I would try to I'd get out of that as quickly as I could, so I could get on a fresh base, because as long as you're in that situation, your whole budget's out of kilter. And seems to me the question is, what if you are already in a great deal of debt? I would try to liquidate my assets as quickly as I could. Maybe it would involve selling my car and stepping down to something else. I mean, this would take a lot of practical considerations, but I would liquidate my assets, get the money, get myself squared away just as quickly as I could, so I could keep this sort of a budget to rectify it. Yes, in the back. Well, that's again a matter of, say, for each one in his own financial needs. And some have much greater needs to have financial resources than others. And I think that's a matter of practical sense of how much do I have to really protect myself against calamity. And I think that has to be brought into consideration here, what would be feasible and practical. Also, we have to recognize that ultimately our defense is with the Lord, that we imagine our money is our high tower, but really the Lord is our high tower. And I don't think anybody can dictate that aside from each individual under God with his particular financial structure. And I think it's a matter of the attitude of the heart toward all of this. Am I doing it there so this becomes my basic security and I'm not trusting in God, would be one consideration. And is it really leading me away from God, or is this sound business practice under God? Two people can be doing the same thing. one pleasing to God, one displeasing to God, one out of faith, one out of unbelief. There's no way of dictating the heart matter in these things. It's a matter of the heart toward it. Are we loving it? Are we trusting it? Or is it just plain old that we recognize we need savings unto the Lord? It's a matter of the heart. Yes? Yes. Yes. I think it's a little bit, the question is, the comment is that credit cards certainly do have their place and they actually can save money. They can be a form of economy and they're also a form of convenience and a form of safety. It's certainly there. My only comment is, I think, though, it ought to be held within the budget and we ought not to use it against the next month's budget. That's the danger. I think that's where we start getting ourselves under more and more in our debt. We ought to say this much is for the needs of living and so forth, and then carefully keep the credit card. My danger is I don't keep the check. I don't keep records that well. And when Elaine has a credit card and I have a credit card, it's just chaos. Yes. 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 The statement is that we have to keep an account here that a certain amount of our money already through the government is going toward the poor, and I think that's a perfectly viable consideration. I think that is a... I hate to see it handled because I think it's so badly handled through the government, but I understand the need, and I think, I think that's true. I think, though, that I'm aware of many... another question that comes up here is, what about the person over in India, for example? And my own thinking here is, I can't determine the situation in India. I have to leave that to the government or people who are informed. I think a lot of that is due to their own structures that ought to be revamped. And I'm not particularly in favor of keeping them in what I think, foolish structures. I'm more concerned about the neighbor I meet. Who is the neighbor? Is the man of whom I know personally who has a need. And that's what I really have in mind here for the poor. As a member at Dallas Seminary, I see students who have needs. And we have a benevolent fund at the seminary to help students in need. Well, that's the sort of thing that I can give to gladly, for example. And I think we all come across, maybe we don't really, but I know that in my living I come across people who are poor, who do need help personally, and I'm aware of it. And that's this poverty I'm concerned about. I'm not concerned about Mr. X somewhere else around the world, and I'm really not concerned too much about what the government does, and I think there is a play, I vote for that sort of a thing, but I'm really talking about what I see as my need. And I think your comment's a good one, that we do have to consider that a part of our income is already going in this direction. Yes? Yes, there is no way of determining that sort of a thing, that some people seem to be able to live much more moderately than other people. And... all you can do here is give a structure of thinking, and each one must determine it in his own conscience unto God what's of faith to him. And whatsoever you can do with faith, do it heartily. And if you can't do it out of faith before God, then you ought not to do it. And I think that's the only rule of thumb we can give here, that we live our lives to please him, to honor him, and it's a matter of the heart. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So the comment was that also here, the command to savings, I suspect, being conservative in our use of things and not just squandering it and wasting it. It's a very good comment. All right. Yes, one more comment. Question?
Many people, perhaps most people, rely rather heavily.
question is that is insurance, or the comment is that insurance is not necessarily contrary to trusting God. Is that?
Well, it may or may not be.
Depends on the person. Yes, I would say that in line of 1 Timothy chapter 5, that we are to provide for our own, and we have a responsibility there for them. And I don't see it myself as contrary to a faith stance either. I think it's just plain old common sense, good sound practical practices in taking care of my responsibilities unto God, and that's what God has commanded me to do, and I should take care of them and not depend upon somebody else to take care of my obligations. I think that's perfectly valid. Let's go to the next area of discussion, and that is our speech, another area of the wise man's concern. The wise man is a disciplined person, and next week, the Lord willing, I will speak on his basic character, which informs his use of money, which informs his speech. But let's look at the symptoms of a wise man with respect to his speech, and the title of this should be The Characteristics of a Wise Man, not Righteous Man, but The Characteristics of a Wise Man. It's a mistyping on my part, and in particular, we're going to be dealing with his speech. Actually, this subject is far more important in Scripture and in life than our money, because our speech pertains to our spiritual relationships to one another. As we say, money pertains to our appetites, our physical cravings. But the way we speak to one another has an awful lot to do with our whole inner spiritual reality. And our spiritual reality is far more important than our physical appetites. I used the illustration last week of a Christmas dinner where the food was tremendous, but the speech was horrible. And frankly, it would have been a whole lot better with gracious speech and a good spirit and less food. And really, our speech is far more important. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the Bible has a lot more to say about our speech than about our money. In this particular book, it has about 55 verses dealing with money. And it has over 150 verses dealing with the way we speak and we talk to one another. And I think it's quite obvious that we do a lot more talking than we do spending our money. I was interested in a book that Dr. Robinson called my attention to by Robert Boyer and Edmund Addio. The title of the book is Ego Speech, Why No One Listens to You. And in this book, he informs us that psychologists have gone to the trouble to mark out our words and find out how much the average American talks every day. And they discovered that the average American opens his mouth to speak 700 times a day. That is, you don't get in 700 conversations, but in the course of a conversation, somebody will say something, and you'll open your mouth and you'll respond. And they'll say something, you'll open your mouth again and you'll respond. And you do that on the average 700 times a day. Or you'll say 12,000 sentences, and this adds up to 100,000 words, which is equal to one book. So we just about talk a book a day. But the trouble is that the average American reads less than one book a year. So that may explain a lot about our conversation. And I think it sure does explain the proverb. If you look at Proverb chapter 20 and verse 15, in light of all of our talk, this proverb really stands out. And it also stresses that our subject is more important than money, is the way we do speak to one another. He says, "There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing even than gold and silver." Is that you have lips of knowledge, which deals not so much with earthly knowledge, like encyclopedic knowledge is not his intention, but knowledge of the moral, spiritual world, knowledge of God, knowledge of true values, knowledge of moral wisdom, not encyclopedic wisdom is not his concern here. Now, on your sheets that I've handed to you, I've divided up our lecture into three parts, that the wise man knows the value of speech, and then he knows the marks of good words, and then thirdly, the source of these good words, or the making of good words. First of all, then, the value of speech, that a wise man knows the value of his tongue. There is a legend of a king who sent a servant out on a mission. And the servant's commission was to bring back to the king the most valuable item in his realm. And the servant came back with a silver platter. And on the silver platter was a tongue, according to the legend, as the most valuable item in the realm. And when the king sent the servant out on another mission to bring back the most dangerous item in his realm, you might suspect the messenger came back with a silver platter with a tongue upon it. For indeed, it is the most valuable and yet the most dangerous element on this earth. So let us first of all then speak of the power of words, and then let us look at the limitations of words. The power of words. Now the proverb says that our tongues have the power of life and death. This is summarized in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. The tongue is by far the most potent member in your body. It will do more damage than you can do with your fists or with your feet or with your teeth, if you fight that way, or pulling hair. The most potent instrument you have for good and for bad is that tongue. It is a very, very potent weapon for good and for bad. When you leave here tonight, just hold it and think about it for a moment. Now we read in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life, it can kill and it can make alive. That death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. It can do you an awful lot of good if you use it well. As we can see, we shall see, it can do an awful lot of damage if it's used poorly. But used properly, your tongue will give you more good than what you will do with your hands in making money. Your tongue can make you more money too, as some of you are well aware. But it has tremendous power, and it has the power of life and death, for it has the power over the spiritual life of another person. It is through your speaking that you affect the spirit of another person. There is no one who has come to Jesus Christ and his whole life changed apart from communication. And all peoples all over the earth communicate with their tongue. I remember taking that up. I never knew what value that would have when I took that at the University of Michigan. But the linguistics professor made that point, that there is not a known tribe on the earth that does not use its tongue to communicate. And there is no one who doesn't come to Christ without communication. and your whole way of thinking is determined by what somebody else has said to you with the tongue. Of course, you could extend this into printing, but it's a very, very potent member. So we read, it is a fountain of life. It gives life to other people. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 14. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 14. We read, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. That is, it is through teaching that we get spiritual life. And not to speak is to let a person walk in the ways of death, because the natural man does not know the ways of life. He is morally blind and ignorant apart from a revelation from God. Let a child go to 21 and give it no religious instruction, and by default, you're giving that child over to the ways of death, because foolishness is bound up in the hearts of all of us. We are basically wayward. We are basically depraved. And unless you speak into that situation, then you are allowing that person to continue in his moral morass and blindness. Religious education and above all taste are absolutely imperative. And it comes through the tongue. And if we don't speak, we lose the game by default. Evil will prevail. Where righteous men do nothing, evil prevails. It's not only is the fountain of life that turns people to the truth, it feeds many spiritually. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 21. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 21. We read, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. That is, they die in their folly because no one has told them. They will die and perish without this interjection of sound speech. So it's absolutely essential that we speak. I'm convinced that Satan has the victory if he can sheathe our swords. Just keep us mute and dumb. He has won the game. And the best thing he wants you to do is to say nothing in your office, to say nothing in your place of work, to say nothing in your home. If he can just keep you quiet, muffle you, as he wanted to muffle the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus, he wins the, what did I say, muffle or mull? What's that word? Muzzle? Anyway, if he can keep you quiet in any case, he has won the game by default, because evil will prevail. That is, then, it is a source of life to form beliefs and convictions. And it's all around us. The tongue is being used that way, and it's the old adage that the tongue is mightier than the sword. I'll tell you a proverb that isn't true. The pen is mightier than the sword. There's another proverb we have that isn't true. That is, that one picture is worth a thousand words. Now, that's relative truth. Depends on what you want to communicate. But no picture can communicate John 3:16, which is only 25 words. That takes speaking. And in those 25 words, there is power and there is life. And it needs to be said. So the tongue is a very valuable member of your body. And if you use it, you will feed from it, because you will be leading people into the light and into the truth and into a better world. And you will live in a better world for having spoken. But if you don't open your mouth, you do not use your tongue, then you're going to reap the results of your silence. We will live in chaos and death. And that is becoming more and more the dark age in which we're living. So the tongue is important, and it must be used, is the point. On the other hand, it can also be an instrument of death by the lies, the slander, the gossip we may use. So we read in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 6, we read that the tongue is used to condemn a person innocently. And the tongue can be used just as powerfully as a club to kill the person. If you lie against him, you might just as well hit him with a club. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Or again, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 18, we have a similar thought. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 18. If you speak untruth against a neighbor, and I think principally it has in mind a courtroom scene here, it's by your testimony that you destroy another person, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. The violation of the ninth commandment. And again, a man has a fundamental right to his reputation, and it is the tongue that destroys that reputation, as we saw some time back. So the tongue has the power of life. It can bring a person spiritually alive. It didn't make the point here. You can kill a person spiritually by wrong doctrine, and you can use the tongue to put a person literally to death. On the other hand, the tongue also has the power to heal or wound another spirit. And that's far more important. What you do within the person is far more important than what you do to the person. For his spirit is more important than his body. The tongue can wound, for example. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly, that is just carried away with his emotions. He speaks rashly, and he's just like a saber cutting every which way, as he has no control over himself. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Here we have another very false proverb in English, in the American culture. That is, we say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That just isn't true. The names do far more damage than the sticks and stones, is the truth of the matter. As Kidna put it in his commentary, what is done to you is of little account beside what is done in you. And you can speak in such a way as to absolutely just lacerate another person and cut him apart inwardly and deflate him and damage him emotionally and spiritually in his moral fabric. I know this goes on all the time in my field of Semitics and Old Testament. Sometimes I go to the learned societies, and they have a way of just being sarcastic. By the way, sarcastic comes from the Greek word sarkamos, which means flesh. And it means cutting flesh. And sarcastic means that by meaning the exact opposite of what you say, you cut the other person apart. And I remember one book review, he said, this book is good and original. Unfortunately, where it's good, it's not original. And where it's original, it's not good. And another time, I could hardly believe it, one professor got up to review another professor's paper, and he said, it took courage to read that paper. As for me, I wouldn't have had the courage to read it. But that's the sort of sarcasm that just cuts apart and lacerates a person and takes away his ego, and then his pride is wounded, and then he has to defend himself, and that's the source of strifes and arguing and so forth. It separates friends. Other verses here, if you want to jot them down, are 16, verses 27 and 28, 11, chapter 11, verse 9 and verse 11, and chapter 21, verse 1. On the other hand, words can heal. They can heal the spirit of the individual, his moral psyche self. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 24, they can be a tonic and a source of strength to another person. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And when it says it's like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, we're to think here of such an illustration as when Jonathan was weary and fatigued, He had lost all strength. And then he put his sword, remember, dipped it in the honeycomb. And when he licked the honey, he got the sugar into his system. His eyes lightened up. Words can be that way. They can just revive a depressed spirit and just really encourage us when we're down. And it's a very great gift when we have that. Other verses that belong here that they are healing are 16:24, 25:25, 15 verse 4, and 30:27 and verse 9. So I put down on your sheets a nota bene, which is speak your love. If you appreciate something, if you love somebody, say it. It does no good to keep it silent. You're not going to help anybody, no matter how good your feelings are. If you don't say it, it will do no good. This is made clear in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5. Yes, the verses, Joan, on here are 16:24, chapter 25, verse 25, chapter 15, verse 4, and verse 30, chapter 27, and verse 9.
All right, and one more in chapter 11.
Verses 9 and 11. Now, the verse on speak your love is chapter 27 and verse 5. We read, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. It is better to express yourself, even if you rebuke the person. It is better to say it than to love somebody and not to say it. To have love for somebody and not to express it is like winking at a girl in the dark. I've tried that, that's why I know, and that does no good. No good for you and no good for the girl. It's just stupid, that's all. And I think it's very important in marriage. Somebody said that you ought to read the Song of Solomon together. I really can't quite imagine Elaine and I reading Song of Solomon together, but it might be something if we tried it. Well, anyway, speak your love to one another and really express it. I was interested that Haddon was saying that he does quite a bit of marriage counseling, evidently, and one of the major problems in marriage is that the wife complains that the husband never expresses his love. And the attitude of the husband seems to be, I told you that when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know, sort of a thing. So we ought to say it to one another. I'll tell you the hard part of this, though. One of the attributes, marks of good words, though, is no flattery. I don't believe there ought to be any flattery. I think they ought to be honest and they ought to be truthful. And that's the balance to it. I don't believe in falsity. All right, thirdly, we ought to realize they not only have the power of life and death, they have the power to heal a wound, they also have the power to reward or trouble oneself. We already commented on their rewarding, but taking a look at another verse here, chapter 12 and verse 14. It puts the two together, both your speaking and the works of your hands come together. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. That is, if you give out good words, you will get good fruit back. It's a good investment to speak well. And furthermore, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. So that God has promised to reward us for our human efforts in work and money, and he has also promised to reward us for speaking. And his word will not return void, as the verse is often used from Isaiah chapter 55, but good words, God will reward you for using them. And if you use them with your children, it will pay off. And if you use them in your marriage, it will pay off. And if you use them in your conversation, it is for your own good. He who does good for himself, says the Proverbs. That's the whole orientation of this book, that it's a matter of wise or stupid. And it's stupid to keep quiet. And it's wise to talk, but not too much, as we'll see. On the other hand, they can give you a lot of trouble. And I think everyone knows that. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The thought there is if you put your mouth in motion before your brain is in gear, you're going to get in trouble. And you're going to run into a lot of calamities. So the idea is be cautious before you do speak and give it thought. So I don't know about you, but after an evening, often I say, now why in the world did I ever say that? All right, limitations of words. While they are powerful, they are limited. They are no substitute for deeds. Chapter 14 and verse 23. We read in chapter 14 and all verse 23, in all labor there is profit. Perhaps here would be, but more talk or mere talk perhaps with the RSV leads only to poverty. Just talking about what you're going to do just doesn't do the job. You have to do it. And we all recognize that problem. My talking about writing a book will never write the book. I got to sit down and write the book. So I have an idea. They cannot alter facts. No matter how you may wish to gloss them over, they're limited. They cannot change reality. Chapter 28 and verse 24. That is to say that even if you gloss over your responsibility to your parents and you say it's not, the reality is you have robbed your parents. He who robs his father or his mother, and I don't think that means going into their piggy bank and taking their money. I think it means withholding the honor to which a parent is due in his old age. And basically, when the Bible speaks about honoring your parents, it means it the same way as honoring the Lord. That when you honor your parents, you take care of your parents. You give to your parents. This is how Jesus interpreted in Matthew chapter 15. And not to honor your parents. Of course, in that society, they didn't have insurance. They didn't have programs we have today. But if a parent is in need, and one does not take care of that need, then the Bible says he is robbing his parents. And though he may use his mouth and say it's not a transgression, the reality is he's a companion of a man who destroys. You are hurting. You have a responsibility here to the parent. On the other hand, the parent has the responsibility to lay up for the children, is a biblical principle. And the children have a responsibility to provide for the parent and take care of their parents. And no amount of talk will change that reality, is the point of the proverb. I was asked the question, how old is a child? To what point does a child obey its parent? Obeying a parent is not the principal idea of honoring the parent. Honoring the parent has principally in mind taking care of the parent, prizing the parent. It has principally in mind finances. Now, for a child who is under the instruction and tutelage of the parent, then to honor the parent involves obeying the parent. You show that you value the parent by obeying his teachings and instructions. Paul makes that application, as you know, in Ephesians chapter 6. But he certainly has in mind a child who is not yet an adult, because he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but then he says to raise them and in the pedagogia, in the discipline, and nuthia, and in the instruction of the Lord. So he has in mind, clearly to me, a child in its formative years who is yet under the discipline and the instruction of a parent. He has not yet come to maturity. And while you're in that stage of being taught, then you have the responsibility of obeying one's parent. But when one becomes a man, he puts away childish things. And his honoring of his parent is no longer in terms of obeying his parent, but it means taking care of his parent. For me, the exhortation comes to me, my taking care of my parents, since they are financially independent, my need is to take care of them emotionally. And I don't do it well enough. I should write, as Dr. Walford does. He writes when his mother was living, and she recently passed on. He wrote her, or he called her every week, and I think that's a good son. And he was honoring his parent. He was providing for her needs. And I think that's what's involved in honoring your parents. Furthermore, third limitation, they are no substitute for deeds. We're well aware of it, though we bluff our way out of it. They cannot alter facts. And fourth, thirdly, they cannot compel a response. 29 and verse 19. 29 and verse 19. This deals with a slave, if you have a slave. A slave will not be instructed by words alone. For though he understands, there will be no response. So it takes more than words if you have a slave. You better be a firm hand to make sure he does what you want him to do. And as you're well aware from the passages on child rearing, it's not enough to talk to a child like Eli did to Hophni and Phinehas and said, "Now, boys, you shouldn't do that." Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10. This day, when you're dealing with a fool, the judge should not say to the criminal, "Now, be a good boy next time and don't do that again." Won't do a bit of good. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, words to a fool is just like water on a rock, penetrates nothing. And if you're going to get anywhere, and then it's doubtful you're going to get somewhere, you've got to use a stick. You've got to give him some physical punishment to get through with him. I mean, the first thing you've got to do is get his attention. And the only way you can get his attention is by hitting him in the head with a 2x4. Then maybe he's ready to listen to what you have to say. Other passages here are Proverbs 17 and verse 4 and chapter 10 and verse 13. You may want to look here under the second, they cannot alter facts. You may want to look as well at 24:12, and they cannot compel response. I gave you those verses. All right, let's look now at the marks of a wise man's words. And I list here four marks of good speech. One, they are honest and not false. They are true and not contrary to reality. The scriptures show that this is the delight to the Lord, who hears our conversation and he honors honest speech and true speech. Chapter 12 and verse 22. This is reality therapy. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. We read, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." And this involves partly, if you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you don't do it, you're not faithful, it's not a delight to God. So it's a delight when we speak truthfully that our yea is yea and our nay is nay. It conforms to what we'll be and what we are. It is a delight to the king, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 13. He needs this in order to run his government aright. He needs the truth. I think it's one of the big problems in our country. I'm not sure the president is given the truth. I think tremendous blunders are made because sometimes his inner circle tells him what he wants to hear. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 13, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." Again, a nation approves honest speech in its court systems. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 through 26. These are the sayings of the wise, the second sayings of the wise. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. "These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. And I think to say that pornography is not wrong is a shame in our country. And I think we reject it that our Supreme Court was not able to come up with some sort of definition. I think it's a cop-out. When everyone knows what pornography is, they say you can't define it. And we're inundated with pornography. I always knew what pornography was. Hate to admit it, but I sure did. Never let my mother find me either. Chapter 24, verses 23 through 26, and it's a delight to the wise. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. Proverbs chapter 15, 31 and 32. This isn't quite on the money as I look at it, but it might help. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, and he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. It's a delight to the wise to be corrected. To have the truth told to you is a delight to a wise person. I remember it comes to me now sitting next to a beloved student when I was a seminarian, and he said, the saints rejoice in exhortation. And we rejoice when we're told a better way to do and our sins are pointed out to us. The saint rejoices to walk in the truth. And if we do it in love, it's a wonderful thing. Well, our time is gone, and we'll take it up from here next time, and we'll speak next week on the character, the temperament, the temperament analysis of a wise man. So we'll pick it up from there next week. You're dismissed.